At this point, could we turn together to the book of Genesis, the sixth chapter. Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to read down to verse 13, commencing at the verse 1. Genesis chapter 6 and the verse number 1, and reading down to the verse 13. So let's open our Bibles and let us turn to God's Word and hear it now as we read together this particular passage. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And we know that God will add his blessing to this reading of his own precious and infallible word for his name's sake. Could we bow again in prayer, and let us just take these moments to prepare our minds and our hearts before the Lord, and let us seek his face for his blessing and his help this evening as we come around his word. Let's all pray. And O God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that once more we may lift up our hearts to the throne of heavenly grace to seek from thee the mercy that we need, the endowment with power that is so essential. Lord, we think of how the Apostle John speaks of the unction of the Holy One. Lord, we pray for that in this meeting. We confess, O God, that left to ourselves, our meeting will be a vain exercise. Lord, we need the anointing of heaven. And for it we plead, we yearn, we long, and we pray that even now thou wilt breathe on us, that there will be a great sense of the coming down of the Lord upon the gathering, and there will be that evident awareness that the Lord has shut us in with himself. Hear as we pray. Give grace to the hearer and power to the preacher. Lord, remember the lost ones among us. O God and Father, deal with them, we pray. Know that this might be the night when the Lord will do that work in the heart, when he will give grace to turn to Christ, when he will save the soul, when he will give the assurance even of the work being done. Hear and answer prayer and continue with us, we pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. Genesis chapter 6. Turn please to this chapter and to the verse number 3. Genesis 6 and the verse number 3. I said this morning that I would be dealing with this verse, and we come to it now. one that's very well known in church meetings and evangelical circles. And we're going to look at it tonight by the help of the Lord. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, according to Genesis chapter 5, from Adam to Noah, there were 10 generations. When we take the ages of the patriarchs as recorded for us in Genesis 5, which is a vital chapter indeed to any understanding of what is going on here at this stage in human history, we find that from the time that Adam was created until the flood came, there was a period of 1,656 years. Furthermore, 120 years before the arrival of the flood that God sent, a certain message was delivered and continued, I believe, to be delivered down through the time that followed. The message that is found in this particular text that we consider this evening. There's no doubt that it would have been preached by Noah at this point when the message was brought by God and God made this statement. Noah would have been 480 years old because it was to go on for 120 years until the flood would come. And when the flood came, Noah was 600 years of age. So at this point, he is 480. Now, Noah was not actually alone during that very difficult period of time in which he lived, when he had to minister the Word of God and preach the mind of the Lord to that generation. From chapter 5 again, we learn that for 115 of those 120 years, Noah's father Lamech was with him and no doubt would have stood by him, because Lamech was a man of God, and Lamech died 5 years before the flood came. And then along with that, Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, he actually lived during those 120 years. In other words, his life stretched right on during that period, because the Bible tells us that Methuselah died the year that the flood actually came. Now, you can work that all out for yourselves. You can check my arithmetic if you wish, but you will find that these things all fit together. Methuselah died the very year that the flood came. So both Noah's father Lamech and his grandfather Methuselah were with him. They were men of God as well. They would have stood with Noah. No doubt they would have accompanied him in those times, and there's no doubt that he would have been very appreciative of their presence and their support and the ministry that they also would have exercised under the hand of Almighty God. Now, this first section of Genesis chapter 6 gives us some idea of just how difficult those days must have been, and that they were days when sin abounded on every hand and sin had risen to a terrible height. So much so that the Lord determined that he was going to destroy the earth, and also he was going to judge the human race because of the wickedness of their lives and the times that had come. We find here that there's a precedent being set, and that is that when a certain time has arrived, when sin has come to a certain height, then God steps in. Then God begins to move. God brings judgment when sin has come to an intolerable peak. In Genesis 15 verse 16, we have words of that kind that actually give us an understanding of how the Lord works and how the Lord moves with regard to the time arriving when he judges sin. In that verse, Abraham is told by the Lord, Genesis 15 verse 6, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God was revealing to Abraham there in Genesis 15 certain matters concerning the future of his descendants, a future that would actually involve the destruction of the inhabitants of Canaan. They are referred to in that verse as the Amorites. And the Lord told Abraham that judgment on the Amorites would not take place then, would actually not come for about 400 years, for that's the time in view there. 400 years later on, whenever Abraham went up, or whenever Abraham's descendants went up to the land of Canaan, then it was that the Amorites were destroyed, because the name Amorites is really a synonym for the Canaanites. And therefore, since God said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, He's telling Abraham that the time to destroy them has not yet come. But it did come, because the cup of their sin filled up. And therefore there arrived the time when God could no longer bear with the inhabitants of Canaan, their wickedness, their debauchery, their terrible immorality, their vileness had come to a height and to a peak that God could no longer stand. And therefore He used the Israelites to bring judgment upon the Amorites all those hundreds of years later on. So the concept of sin being allowed to come to a fullness and then judgment being ushered in can be traced throughout the Word of God. And here in Genesis chapter 6 we have the first instance of that kind of a development. Sin has come now to a terrible height, and God can no longer bear with it, and therefore God must judge it. And that's what He does, as the chapter and the succeeding chapters go on to show. The language in this chapter, the sixth chapter of Genesis, is sufficient to tell us of the terrible heights and depths of wickedness that characterize the human race in those days. Notice some of the terms with me. Look at verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now in those terms, we have in view the depravity of the human heart, manifesting itself in a way that actually knew no bounds. The terms here depict the scene in which men give themselves utterly over to the gratifying of every evil lust reigning in their souls. These are terms that reveal the terrible wickedness that there is in the soul of man in every generation. But most certainly it was true in that period, what's called the antediluvian period, the pre-flood age, when there was a period of unparalleled wickedness. I mean, taking the time that ran right down from the beginning when man fell until that day, there never had been a time like this that has now come about in the days of Noah, when the sin of man has come to a terrible height, and God can no longer bear with it, and He must judge that sin, and He must judge the race of men who have perpetrated that sin and bring them down to judgment. In fact, there's only one other period that will parallel that period for wickedness and for ungodliness, and that is the time immediately before our Lord comes. Because Christ Himself tells us in Luke 17 verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now no one can pinpoint when the coming of the Lord is going to be. We do not know, but we're told right here that one of the evidences that the coming of the Lord draws nigh is this development again of terrible sin. Something that will parallel the days of Noah. Sin coming once more to such a height that God can do nothing else but judge it. But this time, it will not be a judgment of water, it will be a judgment of fire. And the Lord will come in all His glory, and the Lord will usher in the last judgment. And then the human race will again be swept away And this time there will be no reprieve. There will be nothing more by way of opportunity beyond that point when the Lord comes. Then all time has ceased to be and the final judgment has come in. A little wonder then that the solemn message found in our text this evening was given for those times. I've described to you briefly here and as quick as I can something of the times in which Noah lived. Little wonder then that God said what we have in our text. Look at it again. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Then he says, Yet his days shall be 120 years. It can be seen immediately that the terms of this text indicate that it was a warning. And the central feature of this warning is this matter of the striving of the Holy Spirit. God says, My spirit shall not always strive with man. And therefore, we're looking here at a verse that, first of all, deals with the Holy Spirit, tells us of the Holy Spirit. There's only one other reference prior to this where you read of the Holy Spirit, and that is in Genesis 1 where he was involved in creation. And now we read of him again here at this particular point, and God speaks of the Holy Spirit, and he shows that the Holy Spirit is still present in the world. He's still operating in the world. And here is one particular feature of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the striving of the Spirit. And especially the striving of the Spirit in wicked times. That's the theme that this verse sets before us. This is the context of Genesis 6 verse 3. Wicked times, ungodly times, times that have brought about a situation where sin has come to a height and a level that it has never been witnessed before and never will be again until immediately before the Lord comes back. And yet in those times the Holy Ghost was striving. So having set up the verse in its own context, now we come to look at the subject, the striving of the Spirit. And the first thing I want to say is this. The Spirit does strive with men. That's the clear teaching of this verse. It's there by inference, at least. The Lord says, My Spirit shall not always strive with man, but the point is the Holy Spirit does strive with men. As the agent of the Godhead, in both the Old and New Testament eras, the Holy Spirit works, the Holy Spirit moves, the Holy Spirit, as we see here, strives with men. Now let's look at that throughout the Scriptures here for a little time here at this point. Turn to Acts 7 and the verse number 51. Acts 7 verse 51. And let's notice this verse and the telling words that are in it that they have the great preacher Stephen uses, Acts 7, and the verse number 51. And he says, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Now notice this. The preacher Stephen talks about men resisting the Holy Ghost. And again, the inference is that the Holy Ghost is speaking to these people. He's dealing with these people. He's striving with these people. He is coming with a message to these people. But they are resisting him, as these words tell us. But notice here, as I put up the telling words at the very end of the words, of the verse, As your fathers did, so do ye. Notice that. As your fathers did, so do ye. And right there, you have a reference to the whole of the Old Testament. As your fathers did. And therefore, the preacher Stephen is telling us here that throughout the ages gone by, Jews had resisted the Holy Spirit in every generation, inferring that the Holy Spirit had striven and had dealt with men down through the ages of time. So here is another example of the fact that we see in our text this evening. The Holy Spirit does strive with men. It's a very simple fact. It's a very important one nonetheless. And it's right here. The Holy Spirit does strive with men. There's no doubt about that. There are some in their theology who just cannot understand this. I don't know why. They may have become imbalanced in their theology. And they'll try to tell you, but the Holy Ghost doesn't deal with anybody except those who will be saved. And yet, that is not true. Because right here, God says concerning the mass of men who perished in the flood, the Holy Ghost was striving with them. That's the statement of Genesis 6, verse 3. Now, how does the Holy Spirit strive with men? He strives with men in the sense, first of all, of restraining them. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. And our text says, my spirit shall not always strive with men. And that verse, or that word strive, has a number of meanings and a number of sentiments within it. And this is one of them, that the Holy Spirit in striving with men is actually checking them, is actually restraining them. And there's no doubt that the Spirit of God strove with the sinners of Noah's generation by exercising a restraint over them that actually kept them back from even greater sinning. He strove with them in that way. Now the Bible teaches us that God does restrain men. Turn to Genesis 20. I could take you to many examples tonight of this. And this is part of the striving of the Spirit, restraining men from sin. Genesis 20, verse 6. Notice what it says. And God said unto him in a dream, this is unto Abimelech, who was a Philistine. He was the king of Gerar. It says here, God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. And what's in view there is, Abimelech had taken Sarah, Abraham's wife. Of course, Abraham was weak at this point. He didn't make it known that Sarah was his wife. And Abimelech, being the character he was, he saw Sarah, a fair woman, a beautiful woman, and he desired her and he took her. But notice what it says here in this verse. I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Do you see that? God restrained Abimelech from adultery. He didn't deserve it. He was a lustful, evil man. But God kept him back. Perhaps more for Sarah's sake than for Abimelech's sake. More for Abraham's sake than Abimelech's sake. But here's an example of God restraining sin. And you see, God always works in this world by the Spirit. That is a basic, fundamental truth of all divine revelation, that the Holy Ghost is the agent of the Godhead, both in the Old and New Testament eras. And when God is working in this world, in whatever way it might be, He works through the Spirit. And while the Holy Ghost is not mentioned in Genesis chapter 20, and this example I show you, there's no doubt that there and then, that night when Abimelech had taken Sarah, he wasn't allowed to touch her even, because the Holy Ghost kept him from it. The Holy Ghost restrains men from sin. Turn now to 2 Thessalonians, just another example of this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Here we go right to the end of time now. I referred a while ago to the days that will parallel the days of Noah. And that those are the days when before the Lord comes. And here's a passage that deals with that very period. 2 Thessalonians 2. And look at verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now letteth. That word means hindereth. Only he who now hindereth will hinder until he, and that's a reference to the wicked one, the man of sin, be taken out of the way, which maybe translate it this way, until he become out of the midst. And then verse 8 says, and then shall that wicked be revealed. So what are the two verses teaching? The two verses are teaching that toward the end of time, before the Lord comes, God will restrain the system of anti-Christianity until the time has arrived for the revelation of the man of sin. And then out of the mystery of iniquity, the man of sin will appear. And when he appears, he'll reign but a short time, because verse 8 tells us there, he will be destroyed with the brightness of the Savior's coming. I just draw your attention to those verses because they teach the same thing, that the Holy Spirit strives in this world with men and upon men by restraining them from their sin. But to go a little farther, the Holy Spirit strives with men by convicting them of their sin. Now go back to Genesis 6 and look again at this text. My spirit shall not always strive with man. The word for strive not only has in it the sense of restraint, but the word for strive also contains the idea of striving with people in order to convict them and to warn them of judgment that is going to come upon them for their sin. This is one of the works of the Holy Spirit. This is how the Holy Spirit, I may put it this way, normally and usually strives with men. He's always warning men of judgment to come. And that's what's going on in Genesis 6 verse 3. Certainly in a major way. And let's look at another scripture or two. Turn to John 16. You're going to have to turn on your Bibles tonight a lot. At this stage. Anyway. The early part of the message. So John 16. Let's see how the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit comes to deal with the world in this very way. To convict of sin. To warn men of coming judgment. John 16, verse 8. You see, what we're doing is we're interpreting Genesis 6, verse 3 in the light of other scripture. Because this is a verse that's very often misunderstood and, I believe, preached in a way that can lead to all kinds of conclusions that are not even there. So let's let the Word of God explain it for us. John 16, verse 8. And when he has come, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, of course. The Lord is speaking here. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit had never been in the world before. Of course he had. We've already seen that. But it's simply talking about his coming in that marvelous way at Pentecost. That's what it means. And when he has come, now listen, he will reprove, and the word reprove means convict. He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Notice that language. He will reprove the world. Now that does not mean everybody in the world is going to be saved. Obviously not. Because not everybody in the world is saved. Isn't that right? So it doesn't mean that at all. It simply means when the Holy Spirit would be poured out, he would have a convincing, convicting, reproving ministry that even the ungodly would feel. Even those who never become saved would feel and sense when he would be poured out. For the meaning of that word, turn back to John 8. I mean the word convince. Turn to John chapter 8. And look with me at verse number 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Here's the very same word as we have in John 16, verse 8, where it talks about the Holy Spirit convincing or convicting the world. Here's the word again. Here is a group of men who are ungodly men. They may be Jews, they may be Pharisees, but they're men who don't know God. They're full of their own self-righteousness. And as the Lord deals with them in the manner it's described here, this conviction comes over them. A terrible awareness of their own sin. You see, they brought the woman taken in adultery And in their minds, she should have been stoned to death. And we have all that in the earlier verses. They're trying, of course, to corner the Lord, but we can't get into that now for the sake of time. So the Lord deals with them. The Lord writes on the ground. I remember preaching on this, and you may remember the message and what that signifies. The Lord writing on the ground with His finger. It's the finger of God. It's a reminder of the law. And the Lord actually quotes the law here. Because remember, the law was written with the finger of God on two tables of stone. And when He writes on the ground, He's reminding these men, I'm the lawgiver. It's my law. And what was the result? They were convicted by their own conscience. And therefore, here's an example of people being convicted. Again, no doubt by the Holy Spirit working, for it's the Holy Spirit, remember, who does this kind of thing. Convicted in their own consciences of their sin and their wickedness before the Lord. Yet, there's no mention made here that they ever were saved. But they were convicted. They were convinced. They saw their sin. Now turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 32. Romans 1, verse 32. Romans 1, of course, is certainly a major part of it. A revelation of the wickedness of the Gentile world in the days when Paul lived and when Paul ministered, the early church age, the first century. This chapter, especially, as I say, the latter part of it, really shows that. But look at verse 32. Listen to these words. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Well, just stop there for a moment. Take those words. Of whom does Paul speak when he says, who knowing the judgment of God? He's talking about the people down these verses. He's talking about, and especially, about Sodomites. For the whole passage is describing here the awful depths of wickedness in that first century when the heathen world was a mess of sodomy. Just like our day. It's a parallel with our day. And here in the last verse of this chapter, Paul says these very people, listen to it, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Now, what does that mean? That means that in their minds, Paul is saying that in these people's minds and hearts, they were convinced, they knew that what they were doing was wrong. They knew it was worthy of judgment. They knew it would bring judgment. They knew all that. Well, how did they know it? Because the Holy Spirit was present in the world as He always has been. And let's get it straight tonight, even in the heathen nations of this earth, the Holy Ghost, through His own mighty influence upon the conscience of man and the law of God written on the heart of man, tells men they are wrong and warns men of judgment to come. It is a fact that all missionaries can testify to, that in the mind of the darkest heathen, there is an awareness of judgment. It's there. And it's there because the law is written in the heart, as I say, and because the Holy Spirit is present in this world. But read on with me in Romans 1, verse 32. And it goes on to say this, not only do the same, but have pleasure. There's the sinful, perverted pleasure. Or there's the perverted pleasure that's found in sin. They have pleasure in them that do them. That is, these things that are worthy of death. My dear friend, here is the terrible state of the human race. Here is the awful vileness of the human race. Not only do they sink into the sin that's described in this chapter, but knowing that it will bring judgment, knowing that it's wrong, yet they go on and they persist in it and they take pleasure in it. Are such people not resisting the Holy Ghost. As he strives with them and he convicts them of their sin, most certainly they are. Let's go a step farther then. The Spirit strives with men, as we're seeing, by restraining sin, by convicting of sin. But he strives with men then through the Word of God. He can and he does work immediately upon the human heart, as we've already noted. But he does, we must understand, chiefly operate through the Word delivered by God's servant. Now let us confine our minds right now to Genesis 6. And let's see this point. That the Word of God was being preached in those days, and the Spirit was striving. Turn to 1 Peter 1. I told you you're going to have to turn to verses for a lot of this tonight, but I want you to see this clearly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And there it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. 1 Peter 1:10, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time? Listen, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. Now just take these words. In verse 10, the prophets. In verse 11, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. The Holy Spirit was in the prophets. Get that clearly into your mind. The Holy Ghost was in the prophets, the preachers of the Word in the Old Testament era. Every one of them had the Holy Ghost in them as he preached. I will skip one reference, I'll just remind you of it. In the Gospel of Luke 11, 49 to 51, you read of all the prophets that the Lord ever sent in the Old Testament era. You know who he starts with? Abel. From Abel to Zacharias. They're all in view there. And here we've been told by Peter that all those prophets had the Holy Spirit in them. Now that included Noah. And that included Methuselah, for he was a prophet, and Lamech, and all those other patriarchs in Genesis 5. They were all prophets, and therefore they all had the Holy Spirit in them. But taking Genesis 6, chiefly Noah. Noah was a man in whom the Holy Ghost dwelt in marvelous fullness. And he was a preacher of the Word of God. Now look at 1 Peter again, chapter 3 this time. Chapter 3, verse 18. And you need to listen very carefully here and look on with me at what we find. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So there's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now verse 19. By which, or by whom it could be read, that is, by the Holy Spirit, he went and preached. When did he preach? Verse 20. Now, I'm going to come back to this a little later, so don't focus on the latter part of verse 19 now. Just go to verse 20. So verse 19 says that by the Holy Spirit, Christ went and preached. Verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Here is a reference to the days of Noah. Here is a reference to preaching the days of Noah. Here is a reference to the Holy Spirit working in the days of Noah. And he's working in Noah's life and Noah's heart and Noah's ministry. And he's therefore speaking to that generation. This is what is in view right here in 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. Christ, the great prophet by the Holy Spirit and through and in Noah, is preaching to that generation that perished in the flood. Now Noah was a preacher. 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. That is a very valuable piece of information. Just think about it. Now get it all together. It's the day of Noah. The Holy Spirit's at work. He's in Noah, a prophet. He is dealing with that generation. Noah's a preacher, but he's especially called a preacher of righteousness. Do you see the connection between that and John 16, verse 8? When the Holy Ghost comes, the Lord tells us, he will convince the world of righteousness. and then other things as well, but righteousness. And here's Noah, who's a preacher of righteousness. And the point is that the Holy Ghost convinces of righteousness when righteousness is preached. So the Holy Spirit was convincing the world, striving with the world on Noah's day of righteousness, because that was the message that Noah was preaching as the Holy Ghost came upon him. He was preaching righteousness. What is that? Well, if you preach righteousness, you're going to preach the holiness of God and His law. The word righteousness is one of the attributes of God, a reminder of one of the attributes of God. God is righteous, perfectly so, perfectly holy. And therefore Noah would have reminded that generation of that truth. A righteous God, a holy God, a God who in His own nature therefore is perfect, and therefore a God who deals with sin, who's judge. Noah would have told the world all those very truths. The righteousness of God in terms of His own holy nature and sinless being. That meant, therefore, that Noah would have preached against sin. And he did preach against sin, because to preach righteousness is to expose what is contrary to righteousness. And sin is against righteousness. And therefore, he would have told those people in that age of the sinfulness and the wickedness of their lives. For he was preaching righteousness. God is righteous. Man is wicked. But he'd have done something else. He'd have told those people, as I said earlier, of the wrath that was coming. Turn now to Hebrews 11. And here we are taught that very fact. Hebrews chapter 11, look with me at verse 7. And we read this: by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Notice those words: he condemned the world. That means he did preach against sin. And furthermore, it means that he warned that age of the coming wrath of God. It says he was warned of God of things not seen as yet. Noah told the world that the flood was coming, and yet the world had never seen rain. Early chapters of Genesis make that clear. This world never saw rain until the days when the flood came. Furthermore, especially when he built the ark, he built the ark away inland, far from any sea. What is Noah doing? This doesn't make any sense. But you see, what he was doing was this. He was warning of the world of things not seen as yet. And preachers are still doing that. Our world has never seen the fiery judgment of God in the way that one day it will be seen. We warn you, my friend, of things not seen as yet. The judgment in Noah's case that eventually came, and the judgment that will yet come upon the world. We warn you tonight that God is a God of judgment. And therefore, to preach righteousness is to preach the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the wrath that there is yet to be. And Noah preached that. And by that message, the Holy Spirit dealt with men's hearts and warned men. It was a restraining work. It was a convincing work. It was a warning work that was going on when the Holy Spirit was striving with men in those terrible days, those terrible times in which he lived, that is, Noah lived. And I say tonight, before I go any farther, we are living in days when you must be warned about all these things. God is holy. You are wicked. wrath is coming. If you are going to escape from hell, you need to flee from the wrath to come. That is the message that the Holy Spirit brings again to your heart tonight. This is the striving of the Spirit. He's telling you these things. He's warning you these things through preaching, through the knowledge of God's truth. He's telling you of all this. So the Spirit strives with men. But then let me say this. Our text tells us that the Spirit will not always strive with men. That's what the text says. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. We take these words as they appear, and we must do so because they are given by the Lord. And therefore the text is teaching that while the Spirit strives with men, there comes a point when he ceases to do so. When he no longer restrains, and he no longer warns, and his convictions are no longer felt in the conscience. God says that. He says the Spirit strives with men. He then says the Spirit does not always strive with men. Isn't that very simple? That's what the text is teaching. We don't have to invent something here to explain this text. It's teaching that. The Spirit strives with men, and yet on the other hand, he will not always do so. We are shown here that the Holy Spirit ceases to strive with men, and he does so because of their pursuit of sin. Read the verse again. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. Now here are the important words. For that he also is flesh. And what that means is, in the days in view in Genesis 6, so eagerly, so greedily, did men give themselves over to fleshly pursuits that the Holy Ghost stopped warning them, stopped striving with them. In that sense that we've already noted, there came the time when man so gave himself up to sin that the restraints were lifted and the warning was no longer felt and the conviction was taken away, as we have explained it this evening. I want you to go again to 1 Peter 3. I told you to come back to that verse. We do so right now. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Look at it with me. It says in verse 20, which sometime, that means in a former time, that's all it signifies, which sometime in a former time were disobedient. When once, that is in that former time, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing. Do you see the point that's right here? The generation that perished in the flood were disobedient. Isn't that a clear fact from that verse? The Spirit strove with them. The Spirit restrained them. The Spirit warned them. The Spirit convicted them. But they disobeyed. We saw already in Acts 7 that men resist the Holy Ghost. And here it is again. It's often been put this way. They resist the common influences of the Holy Spirit. His presence in the world. His restraining voice. His convicting presence. The warnings that are uttered through the Word of God. Men do resist these things. They are disobedient to these things. And notice here the emphasis as well upon the long suffering of God. The vital truth is this disobedience was to a long suffering God. And therefore, to a striving spirit. Now here's where I begin to apply this. God has been long-suffering with you. God even may have kept you back from certain sins. Indeed, that's going on all the time, I've already noted. I talked there about the common influence of the Holy Ghost. Some call it common grace. Call it what you will. In this world, the Holy Spirit is keeping men back from awful ungodliness. One of the greatest treatises on that was written by John Calvin. So the Holy Spirit does that sort of thing. And maybe He has kept you back. You've seen others in your life plunge into terrible wickedness, and you have not gone that way, and yet you're not saved. And therefore, you have known something of the restraining power of the Holy Spirit in your life and in your experience, keeping you back from sin. And you've been convicted in your conscience. You sat in gospel meetings and you felt this word coming to your heart that God is holy and you are sinful and the wrath is coming. And you've been troubled. You've gone home. You haven't been able to sleep. You've been anxious and concerned. What's going on? My dear friend, you can't be in gospel meetings where the word is truly preached and the Spirit is at work and not be touched, not be impressed. Many are, many feel this, and yet they are disobedient. They are disobedient. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit comes to a certain point, He leaves men to their sin. Again, you take those words in John 6, verse 3, or Genesis 6, verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." And there you have, as I say, those words remind us of the awful situation of men plunging deeper and deeper into sin. And sometimes, and I believe it happened in those days, God just let them go. And that's still happening. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about the adulterer. You know what it says? 2 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 14. "Having eyes full of adultery," listen, "that cannot cease from sin." There are people in the world tonight who are so given over to the lust of the flesh, so eagerly pursuing it, are they, that all restraint has left it. And they are given over to it and they can't cease from it. And the same is true with sodomy. And the same is true with fornication. And the same is true with drunkenness. Go through the Bible and you'll find the evidence that God lifts the restraints at times. The Holy Spirit stops. And men are given over to the pursuit of their wickedness and their ungodliness. And this is what the Lord is describing for us here in Genesis 6, verse 3. The Spirit does strive with men, but the Spirit will not always strive with men. Now, sinner, you need to take that to heart tonight, because as I come to the end of this preaching this evening, let me say this to you. While the Holy Spirit is striving, you need to turn. And you need to seek the Lord. Notice the final part of that verse. "Yet his days shall be 120 years. What does that mean? Well, the warning was given that the striving spirit was going to cease to strive, but not for another period of time. God was still going to give space to man. His days shall be 120 years. A respite was being given. This is what this means, and it can mean nothing else but that. Here, my friend, is the long suffering of God. That age was warned, preached to by Noah. It could have been damned immediately. The flood should have been sent not when Noah was 600, but when he was 480. And it would have been just and right if it had happened. And yet God waited, and God spared the world another 120 years. You look with me at verse 6, a very strange verse. "It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart." What that verse teaches? God has no joy in the damnation of man. And he hasn't. In fact, it's saying it would have been far better for the human race had it never been created than for what happened there and then. Didn't the Lord say the very same thing about Judas? It would have been good for this man if he had never been born. It teaches us this truth. God takes no delight in the loss of a soul, in the damnation of men. He doesn't. And all that brought together, therefore, means that God gives men space to repent. My friend, that is your privilege tonight. You have space to repent. You have opportunity to turn away from your sin. In fact, the Holy Spirit calls you to come to Jesus Christ and to the water of life. In the very last book of the Bible, the last chapter, Revelation 22, it says in verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." Do you notice that? The Spirit and the bride, the Spirit and the church. What does that mean? It means as the church preaches the gospel, the Holy Spirit is saying through the church to sinners, come, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Sinner, listen to it tonight. Through the ministry of the word, through the general call of the gospel, through the proclamation of truth, the Holy Ghost is saying to you, come to Christ. Are you going to come? Or are you going to be like the generation of Noah's day? I will not turn you back to 1 Peter 3 right now. But in those verses you read, 19 and 20, you read of the generation of Noah's day. And it says, speaks there of them under this language, the spirits in prison, which sometime, formerly, were disobedient when Noah was preaching. What's the sense of that? They were in prison. That word for prison means hell. They were in prison when Peter wrote his epistle. They had been there from the days of Noah when they had been disobedient. And in the days of Noah, Christ preached to them by the Spirit through Noah and others. But they disobeyed the voice and the warning, and they went to the prison house of hell when the flood came and swept them all away. They went down to hell. And they were in hell when Peter wrote his epistle. And they're still in hell. And they'll be in hell forevermore because they were disobedient, because they resisted the Holy Ghost. They resisted the God who said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man, because he's flesh, and I'll give him up. Though I wait and I'm long-suffering, yet he will be destroyed if he doesn't turn from his sin. Sinner, you are on dangerous ground. You need to obey the voice of the Spirit through the Scriptures. You need to come to Christ away from your sin. And there's no better time than right now, this very night, as we wait in the presence of God. Let us bow in prayer. Let's just unite our hearts together before the Lord. These are solemn words, solemn text, a solemn subject. And I pray this evening that men and women here will be wise and will come to the Lord and will take opportunity set before them and will seek the Lord while He's to be found. Young man, young woman, older person, whatever your age, child, is it not time to seek the Lord? Is it not time to turn from your sin? It certainly is. Therefore, wait no more. But this night, come to the Savior. I know we have the Lord's table, and there's the open air. But that does not mean you can't come to Christ. Just now in your own heart, lift up your soul to the Lord and cry to Him to save you. And if you care to have my help and counsel, it'll be my delight when it's convenient to see you, to talk with you, to help you. I want you to know that. It'll be my joy to sit down with you at some point this night and converse with you about these things. Seek out that help. Don't wait any more, friend. Come to the Lord tonight. Father in heaven, use thy word, we pray. Apply it to our hearts. Deal with souls. Move with power. May there be a work done for eternity. May Christ draw the lost to Himself. May His great name be glorified thereby. And may a work be done for eternity. Hear and answer prayer and separate us now with thy blessing and continue with us throughout the other times ahead. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake.